Dear Heavenly Father, please be with us now as we study your word together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And please open your Bibles with me to Joshua 17, starting at verse 12, and we'll read until chapter 18, verse 7. That's page 192 in your Black Pew Bibles. Page 192. I hope you weren't afraid by the size of the sermon text. We won't cover all of it, unfortunately, together. Joshua 17, starting at verse 12. The people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joshua said, "The hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled in Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with the view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions, and bring the descriptions here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." I'll stop reading there. As a sample, I think it was or the heart of this section of the book of Joshua, verses 13 to 19. As we come to these chapters, we need to be aware that Joshua has successfully led the conquest of the promised land. The land is conquered. It would seem from the end of chapter 11, as it says, the land had rest from war, and the story could be over. They could have the happy task of enjoying the land that was special to them and promised to them, God's promises having been fulfilled. But indeed, as we'll see, the war is won, and the occupation or the nation building begins. And if there might be a people who know the difference between winning a war and establishing a nation, it might be 21st century America, who perhaps found it all too easy to topple governments in Iraq and Afghanistan, but nation building in that place afterwards has been more costly and more difficult than perhaps we had known. Building a healthy, cohesive, peaceful nation, we are watching the beginning stages of that nation building in Israel. Chapters 13 to 19 are that section of the book where Joshua is doling the land out. That is mostly lists and boundaries. It goes through each of the tribes of Israel and mentions their borders and their cities. And chapters 13 and 19 is a lot of text in your Bible. It's a lot of real estate in the pages of Scripture, taking almost as much room as Ephesians and Philippians combined. And it makes you ask the question, in God's perfect wisdom, Why did he make my Bible so heavy with lists of ancient real estate inheritances instead of, say, another gospel or an epistle of Paul that could have taken up the space as well? Why is this here? Well, in taking a brief survey of these chapters, there are numerous things for us to see and learn from, more than we could possibly get to, of course. But I will focus on just three things in our time together this evening and allow you to mine for the rest of the lessons during your own study this week. But I think these chapters are here to teach us three things, to teach us to have confidence in the promises of God, to anticipate God's true land, and to draw near to God himself. To have confidence in the promises of God, anticipate God's land, and to draw near to God himself. And I hope that we might have a confidence like Christ as we see displayed in our chapters, that we might anticipate being with Christ and draw near to him even now. So these chapters, 13 and 19, these strange lists in far-off places, are here to teach us to have confidence in the promises of God. This is how this really fits in, I think, to the whole drama of the book of Joshua. As I've had opportunities to preach and teach through it week by week, as we've seen again and again, a call to confidence in the promises of God has been one of the major thrusts of the text for us. Happy obedience to the word of God is blessed again and again. This confidence, this obedience, and childlike faith has been rewarded and shown to us in sterling pictures. One needs to look no further than where we studied 2 weeks ago in the life of Caleb, in chapter 14, verses 6 to 12. We marveled at the childlike faith of this man of 85 years. He tells Joshua to allow him his land, his inheritance, even though it has not yet been conquered. The people as a whole seem to be done with fighting, even though the land has giants and fortified cities still in it. And even though, oh yes, Caleb is a senior citizen. And he does not beg Joshua for help in this endeavor, but simply asks for his blessing to storm these gates and to fight these giants. We noted how interesting it is the biblical author draws our attention to the conversation between Caleb and Joshua and not the epic battle that follows where Caleb does storm the gates and slay the giants. He shows us the conversation where we can see true faith, where we can see the promises of God claimed by a confident man. Caleb's story fits rather well into the whole of the book of Joshua this way. What is chapter 1, that famous chapter of God's call to Joshua to be strong and courageous, but a remembrance, a call to confidence in the promises of God? God is saying in verse 6 of chapter 1, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit this land that I swore," or "I promised to their fathers to give them." And what are the stories that follow but a call to confidence in what God says? God's rewarding the people when they trust God's seemingly ridiculous means to accomplish seemingly impossible ends. The instruction is to have the people cross the Jordan River at flood stage, just sending the priest with the ark in first. The instruction is then to march around Jericho in silence day after day and then let out a shout. The instruction is then, no matter what the armies you are going to face, no matter how numerous they are, "I will make the sun stand still until you smite them all." This is the drama of Joshua. Will the people trust the Lord's way unto the Lord's end? Will they believe God's promises? And again, when they do, God's promises come to fruition for them. They are blessed. And we note that the tone of Joshua is largely very positive. We are seeing the conquest, revealing the mighty hand of the Lord. In it we have example after example of people of faith. But as we continue to read, especially this section closely, we begin to see the seeds of a sad, depressing fall from faith. Doubts begin to creep in. The sound of the book of Judges, which is set right next to Joshua, following it, are beginning to take root. Here in the portion of Scripture we read together, we see the tribe of Manasseh, one of the two of the tribes of Joseph. With dissonant music, we learned that they have allowed the Canaanites in verse 12 to persist in dwelling in the land. And instead of eradicating the land of the Canaanites, as they have been told explicitly and repeatedly to do, they, verse 13, put the Canaanites to forced labor, but explicitly did not utterly drive them out. And then this tribe in verse 14 has the gall to go to Joshua and complain. Look at verse 14, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, though I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And already, from what we know of Caleb in chapter 14, we see the contrast being set up. Caleb being one man, one old and weak man, who relishes the formidable obstacles in front of him and displays the initiative of faith. Goes to Joshua asking for the opportunity to go fight the battle. Whereas Manasseh here as a whole tribe, a numerous and strong tribe, seems to be shirking the responsibility of the task before them and displays the hesitancy of fear. Caleb goes up to Joshua asking to go, while Manasseh goes up to Joshua essentially complaining that it hasn't been done for them. And for further contrast, we have the response of Joshua even in his old age in verse 15. And Joshua said to the people, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." And do you hear their fear in verse 16? The people of Joseph, as Manasseh said, "Oh, the hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plains have chariots of iron, both those in Beth-shean and the villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." And listen to the faith of Joshua in verses 17 and 18, just like that of his buddy Caleb. Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." Two peas in a pod, Joshua and Caleb. Two old war heroes, undaunted by the foreboding difficulties before them. Fully resolved in their minds that if the Lord said it, he will do it. And they are heroes, not unlike what we might have as heroes in our own mind's eye. We will never forget the firemen and the policemen who ran into two smoking towers in New York City on September 11, 2001. Timeless images seared into your memory of what it looks like to be a hero, to run towards danger. Or even this last week, as stories have been coming out of bystanders running back out into the gunfire in Las Vegas to pull out victims from the shooting. Not unlike our Lord, who set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, towards danger and harm, towards the cross you'd have to carry on his bloody back outside the gates until Golgotha, climb upon and be nailed to. Joshua, Caleb, and Othniel as well in chapter 15, verse 16 to 19, heroes of the faith are those who run towards the danger of death, trusting the promises of God, reminding us of our Lord who does the same thing for us. Our Lord has confidence in the resurrection. He tells his Father, not my will, but yours be done. He trusts, he believes the promises of God. And the lesson for us is clear. When Joshua rebukes Manasseh, when he rebukes the people of God, he could be speaking to us. Look at chapter 18, verse 3. This is for us as well. Joshua said to the people of Israel, including true Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given to you? How long will you put off?" And that word for putting off in the King James Version is translated as slack. How long will you slack from putting off, from believing the promises of God has given unto you? It has the sense of losing courage, relaxing from the task, coasting, no longer grinding, believing in the mission and the goal set before you. One possible gloss for the word is that of fading away. How long will you fade away? And that is something that Jesus makes clear no follower of his can do. Our Lord tells that parable in Matthew 25 and in Luke 19, that parable attempted to be avoided this morning, of a master who gives out talents to his servants and returns to one servant who did nothing with his talent that was given him while his master was away. The other servants had made investments. The other servants had taken on risk. And when the master returned, received their due reward. But the slothful, fearful, slackful servant explains that, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed, and so I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours." And what is made so heavy in the parable Jesus tells, made so clear, is that our master does not keep servants who slack. He says, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed." Eventually he says, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Following Jesus is not for the risk averse. It is not for those willing to make peace with their foibles and sins and personality. It is for those willing to make war on sin. It is for those willing to pick up their crosses daily and follow him. For those ready to die every day. For those willing to invest what the Lord has given them. For those ready to be a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 would put it. D.A. Carson, I quote it too often, but he puts it so well, that people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. But the kingdom of God does not expand on accident or by osmosis. The Lord is ordinarily pleased to use his servants, his church. If we want to see our city and our nation affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we need to give ourselves over to that work, trusting in the promises given to us, committing to our churches and our missions into the preaching of the Word of God. We as a church need to be unafraid and unembarrassed, unashamed. We cannot be fearful or insecure like the tribe of Manasseh. It's been interesting to me, as I've had the opportunity to meet more SCAD students, undergraduate and graduates, who have visited IPC and enjoyed in many ways what's happening here in our ministry, but have been struck by the hesitancy, the insecurity, or the fearfulness of our people, who are almost apologizing for what we are and what we do. They said they've actually felt uncomfortable because we've been so uncomfortable about welcoming them, perhaps. They have said they would like to get to know older people in our congregation, but they feel like they might actually intimidate us. And the call from Joshua here, I think, for us is to not be intimidated by anyone who comes through our doors. We are all debtors to mercy alone, perhaps spiritually dead, helpless, naked, and afraid, and alone, desperately needing to know the hope that's found in Christ, the love that he gives, that we can give as a church. This is a lesson for us out of these chapters in the book of Joshua, I think. Have confidence in the word, the promises of God, like Joshua and Caleb, and that we ought to repent of the insecurity and fear exemplified by Ephraim and Manasseh. These chapters also teach us to anticipate God's land. Because if we're reading these chapters in the shoes of an ancient Israelite, they are very exciting chapters. These were, remember, homeless, wandering through the desert people. And they were moving into homes already built, with vineyards already planted and wells already dug. And they had 40 years of struggling to wander into green pastures for their flocks, and now they are moving in to green pastures. They had been told this would all be theirs, and you can imagine the daydreaming they have in the desert, looking towards that oasis that is the promised land. Abby and I love to stroll down Isle of Hope Bluff and pick which house we would choose. If Aunt Bertha died, you know, and we would tithe the money and never gave a lot of stuff away, you know, but what we had left, what the dream home we would buy, those thoughts easily and naturally come to us. These are the kind of thoughts, perhaps, that the dream house that had come true for the Israelites. They had these dreams of this land, this place that would be given to them, and they're there, and their dreams have come true? Kind of. Their dreams had come true, and yet they hadn't. This was the land the Lord had promised, and they owned it, and yet it was not quite what they had hoped for, perhaps. The land didn't actually flow with milk and honey. You actually had to work for those things. And they still had to fight off raiding bands of Canaanites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Hivites and Hittites. Not to mention Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, etc. We read that in chapter 11, the land had rest, and yet it didn't. God's promises had come true, and yet they hadn't come true quite as fully as they had hoped or expected, perhaps. See, there is this letdown here that we are meant to feel with the people of Israel. Because do not miss this. The land was a religious promise within a religion that was made up of types and shadows that always pointed forward and backwards. Notice that in chapter 18, in verse 1, what is set up for the allotments of the land is the temp, is the place of meeting, is the tabernacle. This is coming from God. This is part of their faith. This land was never meant to be an end in itself. These Israelites, like us, live in an already and not yet state of faith. They live in the promised land, God's land already, and yet it is not yet fully what it is meant to be. We now live as recipients of God's promises, truly. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 51 says that if anyone keep my word, he will not see death. And yet we don't have to look much further than the mirror to see death, or in the news to see death. So that the death that is promised is the second death. We are not to see the second death because we already have, if we are believing Christ, have eternal life within us now. So that we're experiencing the eternal life to come in part, but there's still that whole to come, the fulfillment to come. So that the land they had anticipated, they and we ought to still be anticipating. Because the land of peace, the land of promise, is part of the vision begun even in Eden, in chapter 1, verse 28. When God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and not just fill Eden, but to fill the whole earth. So what there is this vision of expanding boundaries of the garden where God dwells with his people, God's place. So that what was promised to Abraham as a promise of land was a reassertion of that vision for a holy place where God can dwell with his holy people, where God can commune with his people in perfect righteousness. And this conquest of Canaan that we see in Joshua is but a dim shadow of that place that God is making a forever home with his people under the headship of Christ. The home which Christ speaks of in John 14, that in his Father's house are many mansions, and he goes there to prepare a place for us who trust in Christ. See, it is the land, the place which drops out of heaven in Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where the Lord sits on throne on high. That is the fullness that is yet to come that we also look forward to as the people of God. We ought to learn from this book to not only anticipate perhaps the promised land of Israel coming back to some kind of power, but the true land of Israel for the people of God, that is the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, God provide for his people. But finally, these chapters are here to teach us to draw near to God himself even now. This is why we named our son Levi. James Levi is my wife's mother's father. So Levi's great-grandfather is James Levi. But we love the name Levi for one of the reasons, because of what these chapters tell us about Levites. So that one day when we are reading through Joshua around the table as a family during our family worship, and we come to Joshua chapter 18, verse 7, and we read, "The Levites have no portion among you." And Levi inevitably asks, "Why didn't my people get any land, Dad?" I'll be able to say to him, "Levi, keep reading. It tells you why. For the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage." He looks and he reads verse 7b and looks up puzzled. And when he does look up puzzled, I'll be able to explain to him that the Levites actually have the most blessed portion, ministering in the Lord's presence. That is, to be in the presence of the Lord himself. And I will look at him and I will say, "Would you choose me or this house?" And of course, in my fantasy happy conversation with him, he will say, "I'll choose you, Dad." And I will say, well, there you go. Because the Levites stand as a kind of object lesson for what it is to be blessed of God. Indeed, what is the defining mark of those who are blessed of the Lord from beginning to the end in the Bible? Not that they were necessarily rich or powerful or comfortable, nor that they had inherited the best of the land, but that they had the presence of the Lord. He himself was their inheritance. The Levites were the tribe that made up the priesthood in Israel, those who, among other things, served in the tabernacle and the temple, the place where God dwelt, those who made sacrifices and offerings and intercessions on behalf of the people, those who, in a sense, had direct access to God. And this access, this privilege, this nearness to his presence was their portion. It was their inheritance. And thus, when the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 is describing the New Testament believers as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the idea, the understanding that we are a priesthood is so precious to us. That every believer in Christ has God as their portion. They have access to God through the great high priest Jesus himself. There is no priesthood that takes communion on our behalf like a medieval Roman Catholicism. No, the words of the psalmist can become our own. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion or my inheritance forever. And Paul, in chapter 3 of Philippians, summarizes it so well. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, including whatever inheritance I might have on earth, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him. That I might stand in his presence, to be with my heavenly Father, as a father with a son. And see, if the Lord is my shepherd, and I stand in his presence always, and he will never leave me nor forsake me, and Christ himself is the good shepherd, then the chariots and the giants and the fortified cities, and the antagonistic culture and the devil himself and our fallen flesh should cause no fear for the people of God. But we ought to trust and rejoice and be full and draw near to him even now. Looking at these chapters together, in chapters 13 and 19 of Joshua, in this section, and I hope you visit them this week, I hope these lessons are clear, that we are called to have confidence in the Word of God, just like our heroes Joshua and Caleb did, and just as our singular hero, Jesus, does. Second, we are called to anticipate the true promised land, the new Jerusalem, which will come to us. But finally, we are called to rejoice in our inheritance even now, as the highest and greatest sense of that word is not found in the place we are going to live forever, but who it is that we will be in the presence of forever. He in whose presence is the fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are treasures forevermore. He in whom all the promises of God have their yes and amen. He whom our souls hunger and thirst for even now. Bernard of Clairvaux captures it the best. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills the breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize wilt be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. Father, I pray that you would be our glory now and into eternity. That we would know in greater and greater measure the glory of being part of the priesthood of you. Father, that we can make intercessions and come to you with our fears and our failures, that you are our Father and you invite us in. Father, we have been adopted into your family by the blood of Christ. We rejoice in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, turn in your hymnals to hymn number 44, How Great Thou Art. Hymn number 44, How Great Thou Art.